Revelation chapter 12, we're going to begin. Okay, Revelation chapter 12 is where we're starting. That's where we find our text. We're actually going to be going to Exodus here pretty quickly. But let's go ahead and read the text. And then we're going to start with Exodus chapter 1. Okay. Revelation 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony, and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Verse 7, now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth, and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So we see the woman and the dragon and the male child that's being born. This is the prelude to the war that's coming. When we get to verse 12, verse 7, is the beginning of the war of heaven. Talks a little bit about that war of heaven, little review. And then when we get to verse 13, we'll see a little bit of the war on earth. Who is the male child? Just review.
Jesus.
Okay, who's the child? Okay, is it Jesus?
Yes.
Who said yes? Okay, it's a good thing we're reviewing. No.
No.
It's not Jesus. Who's the dragon?
Did they say
Satan.
Okay. Satan. Okay. So the dragon is Satan. Okay. Who's the woman?
Israel.
Okay. And then who is the male child?
Jesus. I'm sticking with Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah, I say Christ.
Turn to Exodus chapter 1. We'll answer that in just a second. Okay, so the woman is Israel. The dragon is Satan. Is the child Jesus? Okay, I think everybody here is saying Jesus, and I scared some of you into, you know, you cowards, denying the faith. You've recanted rather than be beheaded. Hey, so if you say Jesus here, then why? Okay, just keep that in mind. I'm not asking. That's rhetorical. But if you say Jesus, okay, are you able to explain why?
No, it just sounds
good. Okay. All right. So, we'll find out in a moment, maybe. Maybe we'll wait till next week. But it is a good point, because it's obvious that some of you aren't sure. Well, you aren't sure, and that's okay not to be sure. And you're making a good educated guess or conclusion, and that's good. But we also want to be able to know, why do I say that? So is it true, is it not, or why does it seem to indicate? You know, are we certain that the woman is Israel? Are we certain that the dragon is Satan? Then what are we certain that the male child is, or who it is, would be better. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Okay, Exodus chapter 1, and I'm going to ask for a couple volunteers to kind of jump into this quickly, if you wouldn't mind. But read verse 8 and 9. Exodus chapter 1, read 8 and 9, please.
Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.
And then skip down to verse 15, please. And Jeff, since you read those, if you wouldn't mind, would you read verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10? Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10.
Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sapphira, and the other Shipra. When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the first floor, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwife feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this, and let the male children live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because of the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, and they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. 2, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 2:10.
2:10?
2:10, yeah. Sorry. I'm sorry.
When she could hide him no longer, she took from him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitum and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds. She took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water."
Take the rest of the day off, Jeff. Thanks. With pay, of course. Double pay even. It's Sunday. Okay, so we've got Satan, and we know who Satan is. Satan is Satan, or dragon. Sorry, I'm going backwards here. Satan is a dragon. Israel is the woman. Okay. Satan hates Israel. Why does Satan hate Israel? Okay, God's chosen people. Okay, nation.
And it's where Jesus is to come from.
Yeah, absolutely. It's where the Messiah is going to come from. Okay, the Messiah is going to come through Israel. Therefore, Satan hates Israel because Satan does not want to see this plan fulfilled. And so we're coming up to, we're going to talk about the child. Okay, and I think everybody here that's brave enough to say anything said that the child is Jesus. Okay, if Satan hates Israel because the Messiah is going to come through Israel, what have we seen? What have we seen in history? We just read the account from Exodus. It's a horrific account. We're going to see the slaughter of a bunch of male boys when Herod is jealous. But throughout history, Satan has tried to destroy Israel, tried to corrupt Israel, tried to destroy Israel. Why? Because of the Messiah coming through Israel. And so from a human perspective, Pharaoh wanted to destroy the Israelites. Now think about it for just a second, and we all know this story well enough, we can, I think, walk through it quickly. Okay, so there's a famine, and Joseph rescues not just his family, but he's really rescued Israel, right? Joseph is the second most powerful person in the world, in the government, very powerful. God providentially placed him in a position to save the people of God, the nation of God, to save Israel. And so they come into Israel, and at least initially they have great favor, especially when Joseph is the deputy chief, Pharaoh, so to speak. Then through time, Israel gets larger and larger. Millions of people. Egypt is a very, very prosperous area. They are prospering. And then there's this jealousy thing begins to happen because they're big, they're powerful, they're smart. Joseph is dead. Past pharaohs are dead. Leaders are dead. And so now you get a new kid in town, right? New government, and Israel now becomes they become slaves. Okay, all right. So they become slaves, and so here's God's people. God saves them through Joseph. Now they become slaves. Pharaoh wanted to destroy them because they were a threat to his power. But in reality, Pharaoh was an agent of Satan, right? He didn't have a Satan ID badge or ID or whatever, but he really was an agent of Satan. even though the two probably never talked. Satan wanted to wipe out the people from whom the Messiah would come. Pharaoh wanted to wipe out the people from whom the Messiah would come. It's also, I think, accurate to say that Satan was acting within the purposes of God for Israel. Let us never lose sight of that. No matter what happens, man always operates within the purposes of God. Okay? And we talked a little bit about that, I think, in the message today. The courage of the Hebrew midwives, could you imagine? I mean, this is a powerful story. We're very familiar with it. Those midwives who were supposed to be killing these male babies, God protects in all of this Moses, and then providentially places him in the palace, and God's going to use Moses to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. And this would thwart Satan's schemes. Satan's trying to destroy them. God has a purpose. God's purposes will always be fulfilled. During the period of the judges, now let's think about the judges, okay? During that time, how did Satan attempt to destroy Israel? This is an easy question. Well, yeah, Philistines were a biggie, but basically, in the time of the judges, Satan used Israel's neighbors to destroy God's people. You know, Philistines and who were very, very powerful. By the way, do you know why they were so powerful? You know, there may be several answers, but I think there's one really good answer. Okay, that's a good answer. Not the one I was thinking of.
They have iron.
Okay, there you have it. Understand, you know, these are one of the things. They had iron. They had metallurgy. They guarded it very, very carefully. None of these other countries' neighbors had it. If they had anything, it was through the Philistines who would sell it at a premium, and they did not let anyone know how it was made. How do you harden steel? I mean, you can mine it, but you still got to fashion it into an instrument of war, whatever, a sword, a shield, and you know, had it, and they guarded that. If there was any threat that somebody knew it, they'd kill them. And by the way, how did Israel defeat the Philistines?
God did it.
Another good answer, okay. Always a good answer, Jim.
With a stone.
Okay, well, that's a good answer, too. Okay, keep going. What's that? That's another good answer. But no, you're just also spiritual. Practically speaking, and this is why to me, history, reading the text and putting everything together becomes more fascinating. All good answers, and really I'm not making fun of any of them. But what is fascinating to me and to you too is when you begin to see all these little details that God just weaves together.
Because you're saying we want all these details. I do. I find it fascinating.
And that's an answer that we don't have. I don't think anybody has that. But it can provide for some really good historical fiction, religious historical fiction maybe, or some good discussions. This, however, the answer to this question that I'm seeking is more practical. And we see this time and time again. And it increases our faith when we see. So how did Israel become, under David in particular, how did Israel under David become a world power? How did they defeat the Philistines besides just a rock and Goliath and a little pipsqueak? Because the Philistine people were still a very, very powerful nation. Some would say one of the most powerful of their time, tied to the fact that they had the art of metalworking, metallurgy. They knew how to temper the steel. So their soldiers had steel armor, swords, shields.
Israel invented the chariot?
Everybody else, by and large, was using wood or stone, which you can't really make a stone shield very well. Okay, copper's very soft, malleable. That doesn't make much of let's go to a sword fight with a copper sword. Give that a shot. Okay, so why then did David, and if you look at Israel expanded exponentially under David, the bloody warrior king. Mm-hmm. Okay, stop for just a moment.
Well, he talks about their swords, so he came up with iron. He came up with steel.
He invented it. He discovered it. God gave it to him. David.
He acquired it somehow. Somewhere.
Google.
He must have Googled it. Yeah. He figured out how to increase the carbon content.
Okay. No. But yes. Actually, you're getting closer. So go back to Goliath.
Yeah.
Okay. Why did Saul was a capable general. He was a big guy. I mean, he was a man's man. They had a lot of men. They certainly knew how to fight, but they're cowering. You have all the Philistines, the Israelites, you got their, basically Goliath saying, just forget, we don't need to all fight and get bloody and die and stuff. Just send out your best guy against, send out Saul or whoever and goes against Goliath, and whoever wins, the other will concede. So, they're all cowering and they're hiding. What's that? Okay, now, Jim, you're just so spiritual, and that's good. And seriously, but we need to, and this teaches us to think and reason and understand a little bit more too. There is more to it than that. And that is this. Okay, I'm trying to set it up and make the answer obvious. All the Philistine soldiers would have had steel. They would have had steel swords, they would have had steel helmets, armor, shields, steel.
Yeah.
All of Israel, except for Saul and Jonathan, and probably nobody else, would have had wood. Or their spears, their arrows, the tips would have been hewn stone. It may have been little bits of pieces of metal, or maybe things that maybe they could have recovered here and there, or scavenged, from past Philistine battles. So when you understand that, would you, if you had wooden implements and wooden shields, would you want to go against an army that had all steel?
No.
Your coat of arms, your armor might have been leather at best. So practically, we were a little bit more sympathetic, but they didn't exercise faith, and Jim's right. They didn't exercise faith. That's why they were cowering. David exercised faith. He said, hey, I don't, and of course, what did they try to do when David came forth? What did they do?
Tried to put the steel on him.
Yeah. Why didn't they get another soldier that was closer to David's height? They probably had soldiers, plenty of them, that would have been, he was a young man, but he still was a man. Saul was a big man. He was head and shoulders, so, physically. But why didn't they just go to one of the other Israelite soldiers, maybe one of his brothers? Why didn't they get his metal shield and his sword? And
couldn't find one.
Because they didn't have it.
Right.
The Philistines had that artwork. They guarded it. They're the only ones in that whole, So we understand a little bit more about that battle, don't we? Okay. So how then did David overcome this deficit and become a powerful military general and expand the nation of Israel like crazy? Israel grew greatly under David's generalship. And it wasn't just God's providence, his care, his faith, all that's true, and I'm not diminishing that. God doesn't have to use this stuff, but he did. And this helps us to understand Scripture as we read it. So how did David do that? He stole the intellectual property. He hired the Chinese who... okay. And here's the thing. Most of you are going to know the answer. You just don't know that you know it. Most of you are going to know the answer. It is. Okay, let's go back to Saul. This is a wonderful excursus. Sorry, I didn't want to take this much time. But I think it's good. Because hopefully it'll make you more investigative. Everything in Scripture... we may not understand everything. There's some questions we will not have answers to, I don't believe. But there's other things that are obvious. And as we understand maybe context or history or things, all of a sudden says, oh, yes, God, you're just that much bigger. This is cool. At least that's what I say. Okay? All right, so you have Saul. Saul's the first king. United Kingdom. Okay? The judges period is over. Other nations continue to try to destroy Israel. It's Satan behind them because he wants to destroy Israel, wants to stop the Messiah. Now they say, hey, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And God says, you know, you're going to be taxed. You're going to be blah, blah, blah. And says, yeah, that's okay. We want to be like everybody else. You know, we're willing to be taxed. We're willing to give up our sons for soldiers. We're willing to do this. But we want a king because that's the way to go. That's the best government. So God says, okay. And he chooses Saul. Saul becomes the first king of the United Kingdom. Okay, you got Saul, you got David, you got Solomon. You know that, 120 years, 40 years each. Then the kingdom would divide after Solomon died. Now you had the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel, Judah, 10 tribes, 2 tribes. And then the northern kingdom would last to 722 B.C. The southern kingdom would last to 586, give or take. Babylon, that's when Nebuchadnezzar wipes them out. Okay, takes them. All right, so Saul is now the king. David's a little pipsqueak. We know that David defeats Goliath with his slingshot. Cool story. Mm-hmm. All right. We know that Saul gets jealous, right? We know that David is the best friend of Jonathan, Saul's son. They were bosom buddies. Scripture tells us it's a wonderful story of friendship. It really is, of faithfulness. I love that story, loyalty. All right. We know that Saul gets jealous of David. Why? Saul has killed his thousands. We love Saul. Yay! Here comes David rising to popularity. David has killed his 10,000s. I don't know that people really were comparing him. I mean, Saul had earned their respect. He certainly, you know, but, you know, Saul was jealous. Hey. Okay, we also know that David had 2 opportunities to kill Saul. He didn't do that. Cool, cool, cool. Why? Because that God still anointed Saul. He may be sinning. He may have done X and Y and Z, but unless God tells me, God has chosen Saul, God has anointed Saul, and David says, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, even though he's living like the devil. David didn't say that, but you know we said that. But it teaches us something about David, his integrity. Now, we also know that now David has to flee from Saul. Okay? We know later what? That he also flees from Absalom, his own son. Mm-hmm. You know, all these things. During a time of his fleeing, where did he take up refuge?
Cave.
Well, in a cave. Yeah, go ahead, say that louder, Pam.
Among the Philistines.
The Philistines. Yes. See, I knew you knew, and you all knew that.
Yeah.
David would live among the Philistines. What else do we know? The Bible tells us that, but the Bible also tells us something that's cool, interesting. How did he behave? How did he act? Like a crazy guy, because he didn't want him to keep on saying, we can't trust this guy. Ah, he's nuts. He's off his rockers. They hate him. And during his time of captivity, or he wasn't really a captive, but during his time of residency with the Philistines, he's hanging out. He's getting. Do you think maybe he got the art of metallurgy?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he tapped their computers. You know, he got his flash drive. He downloaded that. Because when he would become king and when he would lead, you begin to see the soldiers of Israel had metal swords and metal shields and metal armor. Just seems to appear out of nowhere, right? We just assume, well, they bought it from the Philistines or whatever. Well, okay, isn't that cool? Okay, does the Bible say that explicitly? It doesn't say that explicitly, but all the details are there. And if you put your investigative hat on, the details come together. And so, and part of what's amazing for me is just, isn't that cool? Here is, you know, why is Saul mad at David? Why didn't David kill Saul? I'm still not sure about that. You know, David just killed a guy. You know, why did he have to flee? Why did he have to go live with the Philistines, a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles that hated his nation? And yet God, yes. And then all of a sudden, somehow he gets back. Israel now has the art of metallurgy, and their soldiers are better equipped, and they can fight those battles. Now, does God have to use metal? No. And just ask Jim, right? What was the last answer you gave? You know, the people of faith or God, whatever it was. God doesn't have to use that. And I don't want you to think that I'm thinking God always has, you know, these things have to come together. Did God need a whole bunch of people or 300? Gideon used 300, right? I mean, we have marvelous one story after another. 168,000 Assyrians wiped out just by God. Okay, on and on it goes. So we see that, but one of the things that I take away from that, isn't it cool that that God uses this bad thing that happens to David to bless the nation of Israel? And not only, in my belief and understanding, was maybe metallurgy brought to Israel, but undoubtedly David was learning things that he could only learn in exile. Sometimes we learn things in our exile, in our difficult times and what have you. So the bottom line in all of this is to say that Satan wants to wipe out Israel during the period of the judges, during the time of Egypt and Pharaoh when there were slaves.
So how does this tell us who the child is?
I haven't got there yet. Oh, be patient, young
bad.
Padawan.
My
be
bad.
Patient.
My bad.
But what do you mean? Who did? You already said Jesus. I even wrote him up here. Okay, well, I'm not going to give my opinion. I'm going to tell you what Scripture says here in just a second. But you already have the answer, right? Everybody agrees with you, so it must be right.
It's so the Philistines.
How are you? Isn't that kind of like how it goes sometimes? That's exactly how it goes sometimes. What would have happened... Back to Saul and David. What would have happened if Saul was successful in killing David? Now think about it. We've talked about, we're just kind of walking through Satan's plan to wipe out Israel. You know, we understand the Pharaoh. We understand the neighboring nations during the time of the judges. You know, we understand the Philistines, big meanies. Okay, but what about Saul? Saul tried to kill David. And now we know he's not successful. But Satan tried to use Saul to murder David. And if he had murdered David, it would have eliminated the messianic line.
God would have raised up another.
Well, we know that. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what God did. And that's not how it worked. Saul wanted to kill David. He was not successful. So we have this idea, this example of Satan using Saul. You know, how often are the problems for us Christians not from people outside Christianity or the church or believers, but right within? Look at what Jesus said to a couple of the churches. You know, you Jezebel, you have Satan in the church. And Jesus didn't mince words. What about and so then during the kingdom divides, there's at least a couple of times when we look at the divided kingdom, if you read 2 Chronicles, there's a couple times, I don't know if you've ever realized this, I know it was a long time before this was ever brought to my attention, but do you realize that a couple times during the divided kingdom that the messianic line dwindled to one child? One fragile child or one child in a fragile situation? Think about it. Oh, no. Oh, God's in trouble. We're in trouble.
God's in trouble.
Uh-oh. You know, I mean, I don't know. I know when that was pointed out to me, I said, I never thought of that. It's obvious. We know that. Wow. Even Saul trying to kill David. Wow. And we say, of course he's going to preserve it. Of course, we know that. God wins. We get that. But look at all the details that we miss, because those details speak to our lives, because our lives are full of details, successes, failures. Okay, do I have faith to trust God or not? Is God going to do this? Is God going to do that? Does it matter? How about Haman? Remember Haman? What was Haman's big deal? Esther.
Oh, yes.
What was Haman's? What was he going to do? What did he want to do?
Kill all the Jews.
That was genocide. It was another attempt at Jewish genocide, wasn't it? Kill all the Jewish people. Kill them all. But God uses Esther. And what's her great statement that we love to quote? Come on. Yeah, say it, Donna. Yeah. You know, isn't that great? And of course, what we learn about history, too, is God prepares men and women, then launches the events of history. How do we have just the right man at the right time in the right place? Or the right woman in the right time in the right place? God has continually prepared men and women, then launched the events of history. Think about it. Even contemporary stuff. If you want to have a fun thought, go to, I don't know what happened there. Go to Desert Storm, 1999. I'm not saying this is a spiritual Israel book. But have you ever looked at Norman Schwarzkopf? It's just interesting. He was just the right man. If you know his history, how he was raised in the Middle East and stuff, I thought, it's kind of cool. This is the right guy for the right time. Go back to the 5 days above London, the bombing of London. Just take a look at that. Read about some of those things. You know, read about their, and throughout history, we see cases of men and women. They just seem to be the right guy or gal at the right time. It may seem to us to have no real spiritual implication. They're not trying to wipe out Israel per se or whatever. Of course, if you go to Germany, you know, what ended up evolving into that whole thing was anti-Semitism, killing the Jewish people wholesale. 6 million killed as a result of that, at least. But God uses Esther to save her people from disaster throughout history. The devil continually seems to incite the Israelites to murder their own children as sacrifices to idols. Here's another way, right? You know, you can serve both, serve God, serve this, but you got to give up your firstborn children. Kings, Northern Kingdom kings gave up their firstborn children. I mean, we can't even imagine that. Could you imagine taking your firstborn and sacrificing them? Not usually. Maybe once in a while when they really get you mad, you might. No, we couldn't even imagine that. And yet, do we sacrifice kids to abortion? Do we sacrifice our own kids, not physically, but maybe in other ways, by maybe not parenting them, or even, we can go on and look at these applications, but let's not forget or pass too quickly that even the Israelites themselves, as they followed and pursued pagan gods, there were times when they were killing their own children. They were offering them as sacrifices to idols. So Satan failed to wipe out the people of God. He failed to wipe out or stop the messianic line. He tried to murder the Messiah himself before he could do his saving work, right? Tried to distract him in the temptations. We just looked at that. At the end of his public ministry, of course, he wants to kill the Messiah, thinking somehow that's going to stop him from doing what he wanted to do. In our text, John saw the dragon. And where did he see the dragon? The dragon standing before the woman. The woman's about, Israel's about to give birth. So that when the woman gave birth, the dragon would devour that child. So Satan attacked Jesus first through Herod, who attempted to kill the baby Jesus. And then he did it himself. Satan tempted Jesus to not trust God. The temptations, right? The devil wanted Jesus to abandon his mission. You know, Jesus, you're going to suffer. People are going to think you're bad. I mean, we've been talking a lot about it, so it's perfect tie-in. And it didn't work. It didn't work. First, he tried to kill Jesus when he was born through Herod. And now he tried to tempt Jesus to basically forfeiting his purpose, his mission. That didn't work. Satan's next attempt is going to be through the murder of Jesus, thinking somehow that this would be successful. Of course, then when Jesus was raised, Satan knew that he was toast.
Satan didn't look. He didn't know that when Jesus was crucified, that he was going to raise in 3 days. See? Mm-hmm. So there's key things that Satan, he knows a lot, but there's certain things he doesn't know, because he thought he won. When Jesus
was, but I thought Satan was all-knowing. Satan's all-knowing, though, right?
No,
he's all-knowing, ever-present, and always and all-powerful. Yeah, and it brings a good point for something we need to continue to repeat. Satan is not all-powerful, he's not omnipresent, and he's not all-knowing. But Christians continually attribute to Satan those attributes.
Mm-hmm. But he thought he won, didn't he?
He did, and he didn't understand the resurrection, did he?
No.
At least it seems that he did not understand it. He thought when Jesus was killed that was it. Matter of fact, earlier, we can't forget this, did Jesus have another near fatal experience?
Two or three of them.
Yeah, we might say a few of them that we know of, but the most infamous is, what's that? Yeah, and that's, you know, that's a natural thing. But I'm thinking when people tried to kill him. Nazareth? Remember Nazareth? They wanted to grab him and throw him
over the cliff. And he walked out through them.
And he disappeared. That didn't work. That was a failure. He just passed through their midst, went on his way. There were certainly probably a number of attempts by Satan to cut short Jesus' earthly ministry and end his life and cause the mission to fail. Of course, what did I wouldn't say it's a world, but who knows? Perhaps. And what was Jesus' answer when we get to John 7, for example? Probably a couple other areas. It's not my time.
It's not my time.
My hour hasn't come, so we're not going to worry. And he probably had to say that a lot. Even the devil's seemingly victorious plot at the cross was really his ultimate defeat. So we have verses 5 and 6. We have the male child. In spite of all Satan's efforts to prevent it, Israel gave birth to a son, and the incarnation of the male child was born. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a descendant of David through the flesh. Think about Saul trying to kill David. And all of this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And that prophecy would go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy. Anybody quote Isaiah 7:14 or Isaiah 9:6? Come on, it's Christmas. We'll turn there. Isaiah 7:14. Both of these are messianic prophecies.
Yes.
And you know them. But somebody read, let us all get there, but somebody read Isaiah 7:14 and then Isaiah 9:6.
9:6 and Micah 5:2.
7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
And then 9:6.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
And Mike, like so many of us, read it just like Mr. Messiah wrote it in his music, right? Just like Handel wrote it.
Oh, yeah, I can always hear that.
Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. It's Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Heavily. And then Mike referenced Micah 5:2, but thou, anybody know that? Bethlehem Ephrata. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. You don't have
among
to turn
the
there.
Of Judah.
Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that it'll keep going, be a ruler. So you have Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:2. All of these were fulfillment of prophecy. Israel brings forth the Messiah. And the Bible emphasizes for us that the Messiah was of Jewish lineage. He was a son of Abraham. How do we know that? How do we know he was a son of Abraham besides just a good guess or because the Bible says so or... Okay, scripture reference. It's verse 1
Matthew.
Of chapter 1. Yes, I have to ask that because we studied it. Matter of fact, we spent a whole good Sunday or two, just that lineage that we like to skip over, Matthew 1:1. You know, we know the lineage of the Messiah as Matthew records it for us. What tribe was he a member of?
Judah.
Judah. Well, I just told you Micah 5:2 would be an indication. Genesis 49 is an indication, tells us, right? Just go back to Revelation 5. We looked at that a while ago. That tells us. And then he's also a descendant of David. Again, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, or you can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Is Satan going to be able to hinder Christ's coronation? Nope. He is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. How do we know that? What's it talking about? This is earthly kingdom. During his earthly kingdom, what is it? How is it described for us? He is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And somebody read verses 7, 8, and 9 for us. Psalm 2, 7, 8, and 9. Thank you, Donna. So, isn't this wonderful? Psalm 2, and here we have this wonderful description of the son's response. Oh, was that Audrey? Sorry. I knew from my ear it was coming from there, and I knew it wasn't Pam, and I knew it wasn't Julie. Well, I think I knew. Obviously didn't. No, it was Audrey, not Donna. Well, thank you. Psalm 2, remember Psalm 1 and 2 were added at the end of the Psaltery, and even though they're the first and the second Psalms, they weren't the first and second in the Psaltery. They were actually the very last two that were added. They were really 149 and 150 of the 150 Psalms. People always assume, since it's first and second, that it's just some chronology there. They were added, and so if they were added here, if God did that, there's a reason for it. And I like what's his name? I can't think of his name. Good preacher that I appreciate. But he said these are the gatekeepers. He calls them the gatekeepers of Psalms. It makes sense. Both 1 and 2. And when you look at the passage that Audrey read, sounding like Donna, it says, I will tell of the decree. Okay, who's the I? The Lord said to me, okay, well, we know who the Lord is, God. God would be the only, that'd be the right answer, okay? But, okay, so there's no question about Lord, but who is the I, who is the me? And so God, and we would say God the Father, is saying, you are my son. Now, is he talking about believers? You know, he's our Heavenly Father, and no. Pam says no. Mike says no. Okay. Today I have begotten you. Okay. So what do we see here? You know, this is a description of Jesus. This is a dialogue of the Son and the Father. God the Son, God the Father. And in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Okay. So who is saying ask of me? Okay, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. So, what does that mean? Jesus did. Father, I want the world. I want the world.
I want that little scroll.
I want them to be our heritage, my heritage. Make them my possession. And so the Father not only grants the Son's request, but he promises success. You're going to break them with a rod of iron. You're going to dash them in pieces like earthenware. Okay? Literally. Satan is not going to be able to hinder the work of God through Jesus Christ. And so when you read Psalm 2 especially, Jesus' rule is going to be a shattering work of judgment. And this is really what we unpack in Revelation. It's a work of judgment by the Son. Now, what did Psalm 2 say, rule? Okay, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. That sounds like a bad thing, right? Mm-hmm. What's that?
Misbehaving kids.
Okay.
That's what we have in Revelation 12:5, uh-huh.
too. Perfect justice.
Uh-huh. Yeah, the connotation there is destroy.
Rule all the nations with a rod.
The Messiah is going to come and destroy all the nations. Revelation 19, somebody I think just said, and his kingdom is going to have dominion over the nations, all the nations of that kingdom. What does an iron rod also tell us or indicate for us? What when they use this, there's a specific
destruction
justice. What else? A rod of iron. What's that, Tani? Punishment, okay. Okay, measures, and we talked, there was a rod that measures. What else? Rod of iron. Okay, keep going with that, George. Strength. Okay, power.
Unbending.
Unbending, getting closer. Jim, did you say that? Rebar?
with
a rod of iron. Okay. Now, what if I said a rod of wood? A bamboo rod. A broomstick, a PVC rod,
bendable.
Schedule 40 though,
bendable.
Okay, and breakable, bendable, breakable, okay,
thermodynamic.
And there's an appropriate question, which one's stronger, iron or steel?
Steel.
Wasn't invented yet.
He was only speaking to us, steel is stronger.
But where do you find steel in the Bible?
In the swords of David.
Steel?
Yeah.
Okay. It's actually iron.
Well,
it's not steel yet.
All they had, that's all they had, was iron.
Yeah. The idea of iron, it would be the least breakable substance that would be known. A rod of iron indicates something that is not breakable. And they would even say something that's not necessarily bendable. And I know you guys will get technical on me, so
yeah. Forget
it. We're moving beyond that. But the idea with the rod of iron is it's something that does not break. It can't be broken. All of Satan's past efforts to hinder Christ have failed. His future efforts are going to fail. We looked at that in the last chapter, chapter 11. The whole idea of rod of iron also speaks of the resoluteness of Christ's will. If you say, you know, I'm iron-willed, you know, I have a will of iron. They have a, you know, that child has a will of steel. We would use today, or we would still say will of iron.
Steel.
Oh, that man, you know.
Steel yourself against
this. Okay, and there's a great phrase too.
Steel resolve.
And so when we talk about that, we're talking about a resoluteness, aren't we? A commitment. So think about that in the context of the passage here, that basically Jesus is the power, the authority. He's going to bring judgment and justice. His will, his kingdom, his rule will not be broken, and he has committed himself to this task. And he's going to judge all sin, and he's going to put down all authority. What's that?
Isn't the rod a symbol of authority?
It is if your rod's bigger than somebody else's, or you're bigger or stronger. I'd call that authority.
Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What's the rod?
That would be a shepherd's staff.
Yeah, well, I said the rod, thy rod and thy staff.
And probably not iron.
Yeah.
There.
What a rod stand for?
But a shepherd's staff. What's that?
I would agree with the rod representing authority.
Mm-hmm.
And the iron authority, unreproachable. Spare the rod, spoil the child.
Oh, I always took it the other way.
Spare the rod, spoil the child.
As an admonition.
Well, there we go. Satan couldn't stop Christ from his plan, right? Peter said in Acts 2 in his sermon, God raised Christ up again. He put an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What authority? The authority of death itself. The great cosmic war of the ages between God and Satan, it began with Satan's rebellion in heaven. It ends with a climax here that we read about in Revelation. In this passage that we've been studying for quite a while now, and we're going to conclude it and jump to the next section, talk about the war of heaven in greater detail. John gives us some important background information. We know the key figure. So who is the woman? Israel. Who is the dragon?
Satan.
Who is the child?
Jesus.
And how do we know that? Hopefully gave you at least a couple ideas so that not only will you have the right answer, but you will be able to give the right reason for the right answer or why you know that it's so. And that certainly plays into it. And I would say the obvious ones, Isaiah 7:14, 9:6, Micah 5:2, and Psalm 2:7 through 9. And so in this vision of John, his dream, his vision turns to a description of the war. And there is a war in heaven that he describes in 7 through 12. And then there's a war on earth that we'll take a look at. And we also see the outcome. Any questions or comments? Why do we study this? Revelation in general? Okay. Okay, comfort. We're to be an over. Is that certainly a result of it? Hopefully.
It's our God. We love Him. We want to know more.
It's a comfort, and one of the things too, it encourages us hopefully to live in such a fashion that we live lives of holiness, and we pursue God. We remember that that it's all going to be destroyed. This world isn't our home. And we should be living like we're leaving.
Yes, we are.
Yeah, we are. But okay, right? Live like you're leaving. When you get ready to leave your home to go to work, or when you're moving out, or when you know, or somebody else, when somebody is leaving, they live differently, right? You know, they're a little bit different. Even if you just go, oh, I'm just leaving. Okay, that means don't sit down, be comfortable, put on a pot of coffee necessarily. Okay, and so we as Christians need to be reminded, and we need to remind each other sometimes when we get all upset about things. It's not that we aren't concerned, it's not that we aren't involved, but we want to make sure we keep everything in perspective and that this world is not our home, okay, and everything we do should be in view of what's coming in the future. So let's be reminded to live like we're leaving, and we'll take a look. We've been looking at the War of the Ages coming next week, Lord willing. We will take a look at those verses 7 through 12 a little bit more. What was this war in heaven? All righty. Go ahead.
Were you running or walking when you struck the horse?
I don't run anymore. Truth is, when I got back from the hospital, I was feeling good. I actually ran, you know, a few laps here and there. It felt good, and then that disappeared a long time ago, so I just walk.
So you were walking, and then you ran and walked?
Yeah, thank you for embarrassing me, Tanya. I mean, at least running's a little bit more, you know, sympathetic. Yep, just walking.
Okay.
Lane 6.
So,
yeah. Yes, no, I was walking slow. Heavenly Father, thanks for your many, many blessings, and we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And I pray that you would bless the rest of this day. May we be a blessing to others. May we be an encouragement to others. And may we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.